Hey, we have a special guest this morning. Charlie Renfro's in the house. Roll Tide. Charlie, you put a big smile on my face all those years when I started coming, so thank you for doing that. Man, this morning I want to take us back about a century ago to 1914. Anybody here other than Chris around then? Okay. Back in 1914, the beginning of the 20th century was a time of great hope and optimism all over the world. It's a time of relative peace, progressivism, a term we use today, certain people use today, was on the rise. Technology advancing, just think about it, electricity, indoor electricity, automobiles, airplanes, radio, numerous time-saving devices. Advances in medicine, the building of great empires. Within the church, there had been a great mission movement through the 19th century. And the education and literature of man at that point had reached full flower. And there was this overriding sense that there was nothing man could not do if he simply cast off the shackles of his past and embraced the future. In late June of that year, however, something happened that would dramatically upset this unseemingly unstoppable progressive movement of mankind. There was an assassination in this small Balkan country in Eastern Europe, and it touched off a world war that touched the entire globe. 4 years later, 15 million soldiers and civilians were dead. All over Europe, the Middle East, and literally they fought most of the time for about a 100-mile stretch along the French-German border. These once mighty empires, some of which had lasted for centuries, had fallen, and the world order changed. Now you'd think that man would have learned from that. He was progressing. But then 20 years later, these highly educated civilizations went to war again, and this time literally all over the globe. And during that conflict, 80 million lives were lost, and we ushered in the atomic age. Men, this morning we're going to look at another time of great upheaval. Open your Bibles to Genesis 6. We're going to jump around through the Genesis story this morning, but we're going to talk about God's first great judgment on the earth, the great flood of Genesis. Now, what's going on here? What's the context of this passage? Let's take a brief journey back to who has what we've learned so far in this series. Mark Maynard opened us with a series on creation and how God modeled leadership through the creation process. Daniel DiCrisio then talked about the Garden of Eden and God establishing the patterns of leadership and responsibility for man. Bob Day and then Andrew Day discussed the entry of sin into the world, something Bob Day knows a lot about, and the hope found in Genesis 3 of God's plan to redeem mankind. So in Genesis 6, how's this working? Well, by that time, mankind had grown so evil that God grieved over his creation and made the determination to destroy the earth and start over. Think about that. He was going to destroy the earth. And how bad was it? Let's see what the text says. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and it had that every intention and thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man in the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. Man, God was fed up. Judgment was coming. But in verse 8, we see that wonderful little word, but. He found a righteous man, Noah. And because of Noah's righteousness, he determined to save a remnant of his creatures that he had made in his image. Imago Dei, mankind. Listen to what he said directly to Noah. "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And then he tells them to make this ark. And then he says, "I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which the breath of life under heaven exists. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Several times in the Genesis account, that phrase comes back. Now, we know from chapter 9 of Genesis that Noah was not a shipbuilder. He was a farmer and a husbandman, took care of animals. In fact, you know, but in spite of all this, he followed God's instructions faithfully, and he built this massive three-story ark. So can you imagine those 100 years? If you lived in Mesopotamia during that time, you got a neighbor who's building this massive thing for 100 years. How much ridicule and derision did Noah experience? But not only that, God called Noah to preach, to go and preach repentance to all the people. And guess how many converts he got outside of his family? Zero. So, you know, then God said, "You got to provision this ark for all these animals I'm going to bring." He had all of these responsibilities. And the reason I'm sharing that is that Noah had a great deal of faith. He was a faithful man. He did what God told him to do. And in the end, though God destroyed all of mankind, he saved Noah and his family. So the rain fell. Well, first off, the animals all came to the ark by themselves. They went into the ark, and in the end, as the rain began to fall, Noah's family entered the ark, and God shut the door. Think of that. Once they entered the ark, God came behind them and closed the door. Then the Genesis says that all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land in whose nostrils the breath of life comes died. So Noah's on the ark, and the rains finally stop. And what does he do? In addition to the pairs of every species, Noah also brought 7 pairs of what were called clean animals, the ones that he would offer for sacrifice, and he offered a sacrifice of gratitude to God. And God was pleased. And then he made a covenant to Noah. He said, "I will never again curse the ground because of man." And then he also says, "Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." The seasons that we experience and enjoy today are coming, are in place because of that covenant. And when he came out several months later, when the waters receded and the ark settled on Mount Ararat, God made a second covenant promise. He tells Noah to be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. This is a sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud. Have you ever thought that the rainbow, it's the rain, but it's the bow. It's like the archer's bow laid in the clouds. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Thank you, Jesus. Many people, including Christians that many of us know, want to dismiss the story of Noah and the Genesis flood as a legend. It's a child story. In fact, Belle and I collect Noah's arks. That's one of our, I just stole one of Todd's intro things. We have like 50 Noah's arks in our in our family room, all up on the walls and everything. I mean, I love this story. That's why, Mark, I asked for it. But people think it's a child's story. So let's deal with those that skepticism. First, there's very strong geological evidence that there was a cataclysmic, massive change in the Earth at one time. And if you follow the Genesis account, the old Earth was completely destroyed. It did not look like this. It's not that the waters rose and all that. It was completely destroyed. Here, what is here today replaced it. Second, there's corroborating historical evidence. Many of the other contemporary civilizations of that time had their own flood story. And then finally, what does the Bible say? That's our final source of authority. Who else validated the flood story? Well, a couple of good names in the Old Testament, Isaiah and Ezekiel, both refer to Noah. And then in the New Testament, the two most learned of the gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, both specifically refer to Jesus talking about Noah. And it's not as a story, but as historical fact. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 24. "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so it will be with the coming of the Son of Man." He's talking about the second coming. So the first judgment came when no one was suspecting it. What does Jesus say about his return? Let's look at Luke 17:26. "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man." Men, I would submit that we're living in such a time. The parallels are uncanny. So, what leadership principles can we learn from this incredible story? First, sin grieves the heart of God. One of the authors I read said that the Holy Bible would be better referred to as the story of sin. Think about that. And one of my good friends, Mike Ashburn, he grew up in eastern Tennessee, and he had a rural country grandmother who would get the kids together on the porch at night. And the way that she described the Bible was this. She said, "Children, this is a great story." She goes, "The first couple of pages are where God made this beautiful world for us to live in. But by chapter 3, man totally messed it up. And so the rest of this whole book, is the story of God's amazing love towards man and to bring redemption to mankind." I think that's a pretty good summary myself. So, what is sin? Most people equate sin with a list of do's and don'ts. They think God is sitting in heaven with a scorecard, like at the Masters, keeping track of our pluses and minuses. And when we die, he adds them up. And if the pluses outweigh the minuses, we get in. Well, nothing could be further than the truth, but that is what the world believes. Because sin is separation from God, pure and simple. It's putting yourself on the throne and placing God in second place. It's represented in this world by idols, anything that takes the place of God in our lives. It'll become sin if it's worshipped. Listen to what Paul says about sin in Romans 1. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." I want you to think about this in the term of the culture that we live in today. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Man is without excuse. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and in their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for images of mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. And later on, it says that they worship the creation. Think about that in our culture, as opposed to worshiping the Creator. So men, remember, God hates sin, every part of it, and its deep roots in our hearts. But He's provided a way back to Him, not by good works, but by accepting Christ in faith as your Savior and allowing Him to transform your life. Second point, when we obey God, the world around us will sometimes think we're crazy. Amen? Think about Noah. First, his heart was different. He was different than the culture in which he lived. So people thought he was probably peculiar. Then he was asked to build this ark in the middle of what most theologians think was Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq. And then God calls him to preach without any obvious effect for an entire century. Think about that. So, you know, was he crazy in the world's eyes? Probably. Well, men, when has God told you to do something the world thinks is crazy? I know a man, Chris White, who left the insecure world of corporate America 40-plus years ago to begin this fledgling ministry with his wife, Suzanne. I have a friend, Monty Johnson, who was considered a football god in Omaha and in Lincoln, Nebraska, had two successful national championships at Nebraska and two Super Bowl rings for playing for the Oakland Raiders. He decided, he felt that God called him to come to Atlanta, where he knew no one, to begin a new career and giving him the ministry platform he has today. The list goes on and on. And if you look in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, there's a long list, and Noah is figured prominently in that list. People who did the improbable in the world's eyes because they knew their home was heaven, not earth. Third point, we can trust God even when we don't know what is ahead and it doesn't seem rational. I often ponder what it was like for Noah's children and their spouses during those 100 years. I can just see the daughters-in-law asking, are these guys for real? Is your dad crazy? But I imagine that all of that kind of vanished when they observed pairs of every species on earth show up and enter the ark. And then when God closed the door from the outside and the rain came in, but on the ark, even during those long times, think about that, no one knew what would come next. When we don't know what is ahead and it doesn't seem rational, but they trusted God. Hebrews 11, at the beginning of the Hall of Faith chapter, says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction or the assurance certainty of things not seen. I love the old Baptist hymn, Methodist too, and whatever. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. You all know that hymn? And there's a great poem that one of my former pastors always used to say, when you cannot see the Lord's hand, trust His heart. I think about that. When I left Heinz in 2004 to start my new company, a lot of people in our industry thought I was crazy. I was their senior development officer in Atlanta, and I left to start a new business with one employee, me. I left a lot of things on the table at Heinz. I asked for nothing when I walked out the door. And to the world, it wasn't a rational decision. But after prayer, fasting, and counsel from Chris White, thank you, Chris, and others, I left. But as my family told me 8 years later, when I turned 60, for them, it was the best decision I'd ever made in my life, and theirs. In hindsight, things always look easier than they did when you were facing them up front. I think especially the older guys in our group can testify to that. And decisions on difficult issues, once you make them, look a lot easier when you can see the consequences of your actions. So Noah was faithful, and he did everything the Lord called him to do. So when you can't see His hand, God's hand, trust His heart and move forward in faith. Now finally, God always has a plan for His people, His remnant. Men, one of the beautiful things about this book is just as my friend Mike Ashburn's grandmother described it, there's a constant thread throughout Scripture where God always has a plan for His people, His remnant. Remember the Old Testament story of Elijah. He had experienced this great supernatural victory over the prophets of Baal. I mean, fire came down from heaven, consumed their blaze. It was really probably one of the most amazing miracles in the Old Testament. And on the other hand, you think Elijah would be shooting the lights out and partying like a rock star. But after that, he immediately fell prey to worry and fear and ran away fearing for his life. He thought he was the only believer left in all of Israel. God spoke to Elijah, though, and reminded him that there were 7,000 faithful people in Israel that still followed him, his remnant. He always has a remnant. And the same is true today. Because God lives outside the context of time, He knows the future as well as the past. And He doesn't sit on the edge of heaven wringing His hands over what's going on around us now. Instead, He uses everything on this earth to accomplish His broader purpose for mankind. That's why we pray, "Thy will be done." Well, judgment is coming again. Jesus Himself said it. The King, our King, will return and save His people. The world doesn't understand this, and they don't believe it. They don't want to. They only believe in what they can see. Seeing for them is believing. Well, just as those same eyes 110 years ago in the early decade of the 20th century had such hopes for man progressing and getting better, they saw them all dash over the next 30 years. And by mid-century, over 100 million people, one-third of the U.S. population today, had been killed in two world wars. And the unleashing of the dark side of atomic power, in spite of all those things, many still thought, and still think today, mankind is improving and will get better, of course, if they are put in charge. So men, our current hope and future lies not in mankind, but in the triune God who spoke to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to Joshua, to David, Elijah, and all the rest of the prophets. And He came to earth as a man, Jesus Christ. That same God loved us so much that He allowed His only Son to be sacrificed on our behalf. That God loves us, and He offers us the choice to follow Him. Do you know Him? That's the question, first question I'd ask everyone listening to this. Do you know Him? And if you know Him, are you following Him? Are you leading your marriage, your family, your business, your community relationships in accordance with the principles that He has set forth in this book? Remember, men, just as it was in the days of Noah, real leadership begins with faith, trust, and obedience. Noah did that, and his name is written in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. As the prophet Micah wrote in the Old Testament, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the gift of Your Word. Father, we're thankful for the gift of Your Son. Father, we're thankful for the leadership principles in this beautiful first book of the Bible that we can study and apply to our lives. Lord, I ask that that You would speak to each of us listening to this message today, and that we would glorify You, Father, and thank You for all that You've done for us. I ask all of this in Your Son's precious name. Amen. All right, have a good time at your tables.